This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke 14, discipleship. The word disciple means a follower, a student. When you look it up in the dictionary, the first meaning is a disciple of Jesus, a follower of him, somebody who learns from him and goes out and does the same thing. I think it's important for us to realize as Christians that as we look at the life and the work of Jesus Christ, it's not just for historical purposes to learn and be saying that's wonderful. It's to profit from it and to go out and do the same thing, not on our own, but through him. He wants to continue to minister even as he did here on earth, but now he's ministering through you and me. So we're going to talk about discipleship in four ways. We're going to talk about healing, how healing others is part of discipleship, even as Jesus did, at any time and for any need. Then we're going to look at humility. In order to follow Jesus and to serve him, you need to be humble. You need to lower yourself before others and then serve without expecting anything in return. That's not easy, is it? Third, we're going to talk about discipleship as always responding to Jesus, receiving him for our salvation, and then sharing him with others for their salvation. And then lastly, discipleship involves following Jesus, and that requires sacrifice, and it requires purity. So if you abide in my word, Jesus said, you are my disciples. So let's get into his word, and then not only read it and understand it, but abide in it. Amen. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and abide in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke. Now it happened as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. So he's going into the house, I would say, of the enemy. The Pharisees pretty much pitted themselves against Jesus, not all, but most of them. They were the religious group that thought they were superior to others in the way they observed the law. He's there on the Sabbath. They're under the restriction of not doing any customary work on the Sabbath, and they're watching him closely. What does that tell us? They're looking to see what he's going to do. And they, the enemies of Jesus, expect more from Jesus in healing than many Christians do. Many Christians do not expect Jesus to be a healer. They think and they've been taught that that was done back in Jesus' time, but not today. So sometimes the devil knows more and the enemies know more than we know. Jesus always, always wants to heal. So they're watching him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy is not a term we use too much anymore. It means edema. It means accumulation of excess fluid. People are on water pills to get rid of this condition. This fellow was, and the Greek word really for dropsy means watered, well, abundantly watered, too much. And so he's got this condition. Verse 3, Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers, those are the scribes, and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He's going to put it right to them. He's going to anticipate their objections. He has gone through this with them again and again and again. So he knows the arguments. He knows where they're coming from. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because they're going to say that healing is work, and you cannot work on the Sabbath. Now, God had given the Sabbath to Israel. He did not give it to the church. That's the one commandment of the Ten Commandments not brought into the New Testament, because the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus is that fulfillment of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath spoke of rest, and Jesus becomes our rest. So the early church did not observe the Sabbath. The early church, Jews and Gentiles, observed Sunday as the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. But they're still here under the Sabbath, and they're under this restriction of not doing any customary work. The question is healing a prohibition? Is it violating the Sabbath or not? So he puts that question to them in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They kept silent. They didn't want to get into an argument. They knew they couldn't win. So he took him and he healed him and he let him go. Jesus is not going to stop doing what is right on the Sabbath or any other day. And so he answered them and said, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? So that's work. You have to go down and get that animal and lead that animal out. And so I'm just going to be simply touching and healing this person. Well, they could not answer him regarding these things. So the Sabbath was an issue for them. It's an issue even today among Jews, Orthodox Jews, even some very, very observant Christians who are misguided get into the idea that the Sabbath is Sunday. And where they got that idea, I don't know. It was always the seventh day, which is Saturday, and that you can't do this and you can't do that, you can't cook, you can't shop, you can't work, whatever. And the church was never to be put under that bondage. That was for Israel. But with Israel, what God was saying is you're not to do your regular work, your regular job. Don't go to the office. Don't go to the field. Don't go out and do the regular work. Trust in me by giving that day to me. I want to have you worship me, and I'm going to supply your needs for that day. I've mentioned before that I was raised by an Orthodox Jew. My stepdad adopted me when I was 8 years of age, and he was an Orthodox Jew by background, and he early on saw the hypocrisy of a lot of the traditions of the observance of the Sabbath. And in his household, on a Saturday, they could not turn on a light in the light switch. They couldn't turn the stove on. They couldn't do anything like that because that was work to them. So what did they do? They hired a Gentile to come in and turn on the light and turn on the stove. And he began to think, what is this all about? It turned him off to God, and he became an atheist because of the hypocrisy he saw in the observance of the Sabbath and other rituals and the attitude that they had of drawing their cloaks closely around them and having nothing to do with Gentiles if they did not have to, because they'd be unclean. Well, he went from atheism to eventually finding Christ and eventually becoming a pastor in this church, but it was quite a journey for him because he saw that hypocrisy. And as I said, even today, if you want to go to Israel, pray that you're not in a hotel that has more than one floor, which they all do. Because when you get into that hotel, there's no operator, of course, to take you there, and you can't press 6 or 9. That's work. All you can do is get into the elevator. The door has to close on its own, and on its own preset program goes to 1, 2, 3, 15, 16, 17, because to press the button for 17 is work, hypocrisy. So Jesus said, no, the Sabbath speaks of me. I am your rest. And so he becomes the Lord of the Sabbath. Now for us, in applying that, we need to realize what the Sabbath really is. It's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 says that you and I need, in verse 10, to enter into him as our rest. He who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. You're supposed to cease from your work. For them in the Israelite days, it was the day job, as I said. For us, it means work in our own flesh. Work on our own. I am called to be a pastor, or I'm called to be a technician, or I'm called to be a teacher. So therefore, I'm going to do this work on my own as best I can. That's not doing God's work in Christ. What we need to do is say, Lord, I'm yours, and you are my rest. Give me the wisdom, the inspiration to do this work to your glory. And so I, as a pastor, have to be able to say, Lord, what do you want done? You want a sermon preached? You want the toilet cleaned? You want this? You want that? I want to do it in you. I want to rest in you. And the Lord showed me a long time ago that what it takes to really serve him in his rest is to wait for him to give you a direction. Number one, hear from him. Number two, do it for his glory, not your own glory. And number three, and here's the hard part, do it by his direction, his energy, his power, not your own. So it's got to be called by him, it's got to be for his glory, and it's got to be energized by him. Otherwise, it's not resting in him, and it's not rewarded. Well, he's healing here, and healing is something that you and I should be doing as well. Actually, it's not us. It's Jesus who does it. He just says, can I have your body? Can I have your lips? Can I have your breath? Would you, on my behalf, go and lay hands on the sick and see them recover? Just me? Just ordinary me? Of course. It's for all believers. Mark closes his gospel and says, these signs are going to follow those who believe. They are going to lay hands on the sick, and they are going to recover. That's you and that's me. But I've never healed anybody. Well, it's not you that does it, it's Jesus. Get started. Get started and start laying hands on people. Get a little bit of oil. Oil is somehow a trigger of faith. We keep oil up here on the altar. And just take a little bit of oil and put it on somebody representing the power of the Holy Spirit and say, let's pray, Lord Jesus, heal. Whatever words you want to say. And watch God begin to move. I remember the Charles and Frances Hunter. I had a chance to see them in Long Island and again up in Utica. Barbara had a wonderful healing through their ministry. And I learned how to see the legs and the arms grow out and spinal adjustments made. And they used to kind of joke and say, get out there and get started as we did. Charles and Frances just started laying hands on people, and the first 2,000 people we prayed for all died. We just kept on going. Well, that was a joke, I hope. But in any event, they said, just get started. The more you do it, the more you see, the more you see, the more confidence you have. Get going. Start talking to people around you and say, may I pray for you? And then you watch what the Lord can do. So discipleship revolves healing, and we want to be a part of that. For any time, Sabbath or otherwise, and any need. Secondly, verse 7 talks about the fact that we need to be humble in our discipleship. We need to lower ourselves, and we need to serve, oh, this is so hard, without expectation. Let's look at verse 7. So Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So he was watching as they came into this gathering and wanted to see how they were going to take their seats. You know, there are certain seats that are more prominent than others, and others are not so prominent. And he says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's your theme right there. And so here he's saying, don't try to take the best seat. Don't try to take the most advantageous position there. And so they were just doing that. They were looking at that number one spot. Can you imagine walking into a wedding just before the wedding dinner, the ceremony's over, and we're walking into the hall, and there's all sorts of tables and numbers. You know how that all works. But there's a nice big table in the front. I think I'll go up there and sit at that front table in the very center position because I can get a good view of the whole room. If I do that, what's going to happen? Someone's going to say, Jerry, this is where the bride and the groom sit. Please go to the back table and sit down. You're number 86. And there are only 85 tables, so go figure it out, Jerry. So take that lowest position. I had a situation, this scripture came to mind about 7 years ago. I was invited to give a word, a message for a dear friend of ours who was our organist, and he'd passed away, a very, very dear friend. And I got there a bit early, and yet the congregation was already beginning to gather, all the people there. And I was looking for a seat, and a lot of seats were taken. There was a nice row of empty seats right in the front on the left-hand side. And I was going to go sit there because I was going to be speaking. It'd be only about 3 or 4 steps up to the altar. I thought, wait a minute, people are all around and they're leaving this pew empty. Maybe I shouldn't sit here. So I went way over to the side over the alcove and I sat down and I waited. I'm glad I did because 10 minutes later, in walked the pallbearers who sat down in those seats. They had the more honorable position. Another time, I remember this same scripture. I was going to a church where I was asked to speak. And up on the altar there was a lot of seats. It was a black church, and I was the only white person there. And I thought, where should I sit? It was packed. There must have been 1,000 people in that room. There was absolutely packed. And I thought, well, take the least prominent seat. Don't go up and sit on the altar. And I thought, well, how will they find me? And I thought, duh, you're the only white guy here. They're probably going to be able to find you in the dark, so don't worry about it. So I sat in the very, very back row. And 10 minutes later, a very sweet lady said, are you Pastor Lynn? And I said, I am. Please come forward. And I thought, wow, we're going to go forward. Halfway forward to 1/2 forward, front row, no, up on the altar. Oh, my Lord, we're right up there in the very first position here. So wait until the Lord promotes you. Don't try to promote yourself. Take the humble position. Take the poorest slice of beef on the meat and what have you. Just learn to be a servant of all. And so they were just taking that best for themselves, but you have to have an attitude of lowering yourself. Be humble. Verse 11, if you exalt yourself, God's going to bring you down. If you humble yourself, then God's going to lift you up. It's what I call God's upside-down kingdom. The upside-down kingdom, because in the world we try to promote ourselves. There's something that in our educational system and our old nature is toot your own horn and get ahead and tell others that you're better than anybody else so you can get the promotion. But the Lord says, no, you take the lowest position. You be a servant and you watch how I'm going to then lift you up and to promote you. Now, verse 12 talks about the fact that you need to serve without any expectation at all. Jesus said, verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. In other words, the ones that really can't pay you back. You'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. At the resurrection of the just before the judgment seat of Christ, then you'll be repaid. The Lord's going to remember the good things that you've done. But we like to then go out and just, again, the world says, you know, do so that you can receive. I was recently studying the life of Ben Franklin, who was an amazing man. I've always had a question. I don't know if I'll see him in heaven or not, because he was the kind of fellow that was, at his funeral, believe it or not, all the clergy, all the rabbis, everybody gathered together arm in arm and ushered his casket forward, which is a pretty good description of how he felt about religion. Everybody, everything. He believed in sowing and doing good for others that they might in turn do it for you. My personal belief was he was not a Christian, but that's for history to tell down the road. In any event, he was smart enough to realize sowing and reaping. Bless others, they'll bless you. And that's a carnal position. That's a carnal way of looking at it. But it works in the carnal world. It also works especially in the spiritual world. Do for others when they can't repay you. Years ago, we used to have a door-to-door witnessing. We were down at the arcade building. And oh, by the way, happy anniversary, reach out. Today is the first Sunday in August of 2019, the first Sunday in August of 1989 was our very first Sunday in this building, 30 years ago. So happy anniversary, Reach Out Fellowship. We moved from the arcade building, and down at the arcade building we had the practice of going to different neighborhoods and sharing the gospel. And I, of course, being a time motion study man and fresh out of law and business and what have you, said to another more experienced pastor, we spend this time going out and sharing the gospel and trying to get decisions, passing out tracts, ringing doorbells. Does that increase your attendance the next day if you did it on a Saturday? Are they going to come to church on Sunday? And he said, never. So I said, why do it? He said, A, because you're supposed to, and B, God will bless you. But how can he bless you if they don't come in? He said, you'll be amazed how others will come in that you never anticipated. God knows you need to keep going. He'll bring them in. We tried it, and it worked. Never had anybody come in who had had his doorbell rung or made a decision for Christ. But people started coming in from every which way and every sort, and God blessed us. So you let the Lord take care of it. And if nobody comes in the next day, whatever that might mean to you, at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be rewarded for it. You prayed today for people in India, in Myanmar, other places like that. Nobody knows it. And no one's going to say, well done, you prayed for those people. But God knows. And when those souls come to Christ because of your prayers and they receive their rewards in heaven, you'll be there with them receiving yours as well. So be humble. Let the Lord be the one that pays you back. All right, verse 15, let's talk about discipleship, which really is all about Jesus, isn't it? It's responding to him. We need to personally receive Jesus, personally. Not just know his name, not just be able to call it out when you think about it, but he's yours. You have a personal relationship. Verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, blessed are those who are going to make it to the kingdom and be part of the kingdom of God, and they're going to be at the banqueting table. I'll tell you, it's going to be great to be in the kingdom of God, be in the presence of Jesus and the saints, family and friends. But guess what, guys and gals? We can eat. We can eat food. Pizza. That's my next book, which is my first book, Will There Be Pizza in Heaven? It'll be a bestseller. I know that. We can eat in heaven. And more importantly, we can eat with the Lord. We can eat with one another. So we're going to be eating in the kingdom of God. And so blessed is the one who makes it to heaven. Then he said to this person, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. This is a picture of the Lord calling for people to come to Christ, to come to the kingdom through his son, come to the banqueting table. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. So they didn't want to come. Revelation 3, in the words of Jesus, is, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking, the door of your heart. And if you will open the door, I will come in and I will dine with you. Talking about this judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that come and of fellowshipping with him and sitting at that banqueting table. So they began to have excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have you excused. Can't come to the banquet, sorry. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I got work to do. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. These are all people who said no to the invitation to come to the feast. These are the people who say no in our lives about coming to Christ. You've shared your faith. I want to get a little bit of water here for a minute. But you've shared your faith with people, and you have had all sorts of reasons why someone feels not to make that decision. Usually they say, not now. One of the saddest ones I had was with a member of my family who didn't want to come to Christ and still doesn't, because her mother died when she was only about 1 year of age. Her mother was Jewish. No indication that she ever came to Christ. And so this daughter says, I want to be with mother for eternity. I doubt that mother's in heaven, and so therefore I'd rather be with mother than I would with this Jesus. That's sad. And I thought to myself, I wonder if mother perhaps at the last minute did know Jesus. Maybe did come to Christ, even as a Jewish lady. And if so, wouldn't that be odd and tragic if she ended up in heaven and this daughter did not go to heaven? But all sorts of reasons. I don't want to come to the banquet table. And then think about it from my life and yours. You and I have come to Christ. We've given our hearts to him. But he's saying, I want you to come and fellowship with me today, right now. It's not just in heaven, but it's here. The kingdom of God is right here. And so I want to have fellowship with you today. I want to study the word with you. I want to speak to your heart. I want you to love me. I want to love you back. I want fellowship with you right now. But I haven't got time, Jesus. I said to the Lord more than once, Jesus, I don't really have time for fellowship with you. I'm too busy working for you. Pastoring is very demanding. I've got too much work to do for you to really hang out with you. That sounds weird, doesn't it? How about marriages? Ask a lot of husbands and wives who are having a rocky relationship. Wife is working many hours. Husband's working many hours. They're working for the common good, for the kids, for themselves. They're making the money. They're doing what they're supposed to, but they don't have time for each other. Why did they marry each other? So they could just have partners to go out and work and be so busy they are like ships passing in the night? Didn't they want to be together and fellowship together and make each other the center of their lives? And so we need to make sure that we are getting it right. Lord, you're the most important thing to me, and I want to make sure I have time for you. And oh, by speaking of husbands and wives and priority, here's one for you. If you're looking to get a mate, and gals or guys, if you ask the other person to marry you, and that person says to you, "You're first in my life," run. The day that I say to Kelly, "Kelly, you are first in my life," run. You don't want someone who is going to say, "You're first in my life." Jesus is first in my life, and you're a close second. You're going to find that if you put that person second under Jesus, you'll be a better husband, a better wife. Same with your kids. Your kids should not be first in your life. Jesus. Your job shouldn't be first. You get the idea. And so you come to that banqueting table. So it's not just for those to come to Christ, but also for us who are in Christ every day to fellowship with Him. He's there at the table, and no one's coming. No one's coming. And so we have to be gathering together. Today in houses, we struggle to get together at the dinner time together because kids are running to and from and they take food to their own room, and we all tend to do that sort of thing. We need to have fellowship together. Lord, I'll catch you later. I haven't got time. So focus in on Him. So he's got all these excuses. Verse 21, that servant came and reported these things to the master. Well, the master was angry, wasn't he? Verse 21, he said to the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." Those so-called undesirables that we learned about earlier, that we're supposed to be taking care of them, serving them first. So the servant said to the master, "It's done as you commanded, and still there's room." Ah, there's more room. And the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." He was talking particularly to the Jews. The Jews were expecting to be part of the kingdom of God, but they were expecting to be there by heritage, because I'm a child of Abraham. He said, "No, not because you're a child of Abraham, but because you come to the Father through me. That's the real test. And if you're not going to come, we're going to go out and find those who will come. We'll go to the Gentiles. We'll go to others." And so it's the same thing today. God's saying, "Jerry, I want to use you. But if you're not available to me because you're all consumed with yourself, then I'll find somebody else to get the job done." I used to be under the omniscient burden that if I didn't lead someone to Christ, that person would go to hell. The Lord had to awaken me to say, "No, Jerry, you're not going to determine someone's eternal destiny. If you don't pick up the assignment to share your faith, you lose that reward. But I'll get somebody else to get the job done. My kingdom is not dependent on you. That person's eternal destiny and salvation is not dependent on you." Now, that's no excuse for me to sit back and do nothing, but it doesn't revolve around us. The Lord still has a plan. And so he says, "Go out there and compel them to come in. For I say that none of those who were invited are going to taste it," because they turned it down. What does compel mean? I don't like to compel someone, do you? You go to work tomorrow and say, "Now listen, Sally, you must come to the Lord." Well, that may be a little bit strong. But Lord, show me a way that I can appeal to somebody. Somebody that, I'm not a compelling kind of person. I'm not going to order people around. We don't do that. But I want to really be serious about sharing Christ with others. In 1977, my brother and the sister-in-law came up from Florida. They had just gotten saved, and they were sharing their newfound faith, and they were talking to Mother, and Mother was all excited about Jesus, and I was standing back, and I didn't want any part of it. And I walked into the house one day while they were here, and my sister-in-law has the most beautiful blue eyes, and Nancy looked up at me and said, "Brother," she said, "I've given my heart to Christ, and I'm going to be with Jesus for eternity. And I love you, and I want you to be there with me. Please give your heart to Jesus." And I was drawn by the compelling argument. I didn't do it at that time, but a few months later I did. So she shared her faith in a compelling way. "I want to be there with you." And so whether you have blue eyes or brown eyes, look at somebody and just say, "You know, I want you to be in heaven with me." and see what they say. All right, verse 25, he's talking about now finally, discipleship involves following. That's what it means to be a disciple, to follow, to do what he does. More importantly, to allow him to do it through you. So we leave all to follow him, verse 25. And it involves sacrifice. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean to hate? That's a strong word from the King James and the New King James. It means to not put them first, just what I had said before. To say to Kelly, you're first in my life, is to dishonor the Lord and to weaken our relationship. So I need to treat Jesus with such a priority and such a preeminence and such a love that by comparison it seems like anyone, including my wife, would not be of that same standing. He must be first and only. And so that's the idea here. You must not, he doesn't tell us to hate mother and father. One of the commandments says you'll honor your parents. So we obviously love them and care for them. But you don't make them the excuse. One person said to Jesus, I can't follow you now because I must bury my father. He wasn't dead, but until he dies, I'm putting my father first, not you, Jesus. He said, no, you put yourself on the line with me right now. I had the chance to honor mother and father by taking care of them for 7 years. They weren't able to work in a assisted living, so we bought a house and I staffed it and took care of them for 7 years. And that was quite a learning experience for those who went through it with me. I never missed a Sunday, never missed a Thursday, never missed a day of work. Fell asleep half the time, but we got through it. But I was with mother and dad, and I was there to close their eyes at the end with me and my staff. And so I did the best I could to honor and love them. One of my dear friends had parents about the same age, and he was called by the Lord with his wife to go to Africa as a missionary. And he said to me, Jerry, I'm concerned about it because mom and dad are getting close to passing on, and I want to be here for them, but I feel the Lord is calling us to go to Africa to share the faith. And we prayed together, and I said, Robert, do as the Lord leads. And he said, I think the Lord's calling me to do it. So Robert and his wife went to Africa, and they served the Lord faithfully. And within 1 week of each other, both parents died. Robert wasn't there. He was on the mission field. He got off as soon as he could. Within a matter of weeks, they had a memorial service for both of them. Robert was not there to close his parents' eyes. I was there to close my parents' eyes. Who honored the parents more? Me or Robert or both? He honored his parents just as much as I. He put the Lord first. Had the Lord wanted him there with his parents, he would have gotten them off the field to be there to close their eyes. That was not his assignment. His assignment was to be faithful in the work that God had called him to. He had sisters who were there to close their eyes. He was there to honor them at the memorial service. And he finished his tour of duty with his wife recently with honor. And so honoring doesn't mean you got to be there and take care of them and change their diapers, but it does mean that you love them and you care for them. But when Jesus says you go to Africa or you do this or that, you put him first. And you'll be a better father and a better mother, a better son, a better husband or wife by putting Jesus first. So, sweetheart, you are number two in my life. And that's the way it should be for all of us, right? And that's how she feels as well. All right. He goes on now to say, verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A disciple has to follow. Jesus had to carry his cross, that cross piece, not the vertical, but the cross piece, over his shoulders, through the streets, with the indictment, King of the Jews. And by that he had to show, I am submitting to Rome and its execution of me. And so you and I, as we carry our cross, whatever that might be, say, I am submitting to Jesus to go wherever he goes. So which of you, intending to build a tower, so this talks about your intent, count the cost. My friend had to count the cost about going to Africa. I had to count the cost about buying a house and staffing it for mother and dad. So you're building a tower. You have to first sit down and count the cost, whether you have enough to finish it. Lest after he has laid the foundation and he's not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him. You ran out of money. saying, "This man began to build and he was not able to finish." How silly. Oh, a few years ago, there was a high rise, a very expensive building in Venezuela. And it was supposed to be a luxury apartment complex. And they got about halfway finished with it and they ran out of money. Bad news for them is they couldn't finish it and fulfill the desired purpose. The good news was for all the homeless in the area, they had a free place to live, and they did. They packed it out. No walls, no windows, whatever, but they just got in out of the cold night and what have you. But it was, and it showed that they couldn't finish the job. You need to count the cost. The cost of discipleship. Are you going to follow him? My late brother Casey used to say, as we all say, gospel is free. It's by grace and by mercy. It costs you nothing to get saved. But once you're saved, it costs you everything. You give your whole life to him. Well, what king, verse 31, is going to make war against another king and does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? I have 10,000 warriors. Jerry, the other guy's got 20. Perhaps we need to talk and try to sue for peace, right? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It doesn't mean that you have to give it away, but you've got to say, Lord, it's not mine, it's yours. It doesn't mean you got to sell everything. You know, sell your house today, sell your car, make out a check to Reach Out Fellowship, and I'll retire. That'll be great. That doesn't mean that. It means you're saying, Lord, it's not mine, it's yours. This house is yours. This car is yours. This bank account, this body, everything that I have is yours. Do with it as you will. And then you're going to find that God is going to be able to use you in a very, very powerful way. But as long as we're holding on, as the late Corrie ten Boom once said, don't hold on to the things of this world too tightly. Otherwise, when God takes it out of your hands, it's going to hurt. That special child who's more important to you than life itself, that special animal, that special job, no, it all belongs to you, Lord. The Lord giveth, as Job said, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the Lord. And then verse 34, he's talking about purity. If you're going to serve the Lord, you need purity. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Can't resalt it, can you? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if you're going to be a follower of mine, you need to be able to keep your saltiness. I was out the other day for the very first time in a year. I was able to mow the whole lawn here, and I'm paying the price even to this day here, but I had surgery recently, as you know, and had a torn meniscus and then a femur that had to be worked with. But it was great to get out there and do it, but I was sweating. And I went over to Taco Bell, and I felt the Lord say, eat nachos, get some salt. I said, yes, Lord. I heard that message once. I didn't have to have a confirmation from witnesses. I went ahead and said, I want some nachos. Guess what they said at Taco Bell? We just ran out of tacos. I said, are you kidding me? We have no nachos at all. I said, you've got to be kidding. So I said, what's the saltiest thing on that menu to try to replenish the salt? What does salt do for you? It's vital to keep you alive. It's vital. Salt, of course, also enhances flavor. We know that. Pass the salt, please. Oh, I have all sorts of seasonings I've used from India and the Caribbean and what have you. Give me some salt. And salt enhances flavor. You and I should be salt in this world. We should enhance the flavor of this world and make it better. This world is a little bit brighter. I'm a light in a dark place. It's not so bad because my friend is a Christian. Salt is going to give us that sense of flavor. It also enhances thirst, right? A thirst for Jesus. You go to a bar, you guys don't go to bars, of course, but what do you think they serve at bars? Nice, moist watermelon? No. Nice, moist cucumbers? No. Beer nuts, popcorn, salty things. Why? Create thirst. Drink more, better for profit. And so you and I should be able to make this world thirsty for Jesus. We have a doctor and some nurses among us here. We know about antiseptics. When you are not able to rush to the emergency room and you're on the back end of nowhere and you get a cut and you try to take care of that, what do you do with it? You want to yelp and scream, get a little bit of salt, put it in there. It is an antiseptic. You and I should be a good antiseptic against the sin of this world. You can go on and on about salt. There are all sorts of applications. It was so valuable in Jesus' time and in prior times that in some communities, salt was more valuable than money, than animals, than goods. Give me salt, because it's vital for our lives. You and I should be that salt of the world. So if not, we're good for nothing. What do you do? Now, what happens when your salt goes bad? You know what it does. You've got the little container, and you've got to turn the top, and you have your little holes there, right? You close those holes. Why? When you finish it, so that the air around it doesn't get in and spoil it. So how do I lose my saltiness? By letting the air of this world get in and spoil me. I need to close those holes in my little container so that the atmosphere around me, the world around me, doesn't spoil me. Jesus said, come out from this world and be separate. Be loving, be kind, go to work, love everybody, but don't let them come in and spoil your saltiness. Close it off and say, Lord, I need to stay close to you. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord and thank him for discipleship. For those watching by television or YouTube, if you're not Christians, it's a prayer away from giving your heart to the Lord. I'll lead you in a prayer. And for us, a prayer of renewal and dedication as well. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for this teaching on discipleship. Lord, use us in healing. Use us in a humble way that we might humble ourselves before you and others. Help us to respond to you completely in every way. Help us to follow you. Follow you wherever you go, wherever you lead. And help us, Lord, to put it all in. And I've watched on television a poker game or two, and I see how the drama goes as they get the chips there, and the card player is looking, and he finally says, pushes all the chips in there and says, all in. Well, we're not advocating poker. We're not advocating gambling. But we are advocating all in. Let's take our chips. Let's take our valuables, our bodies, our house, our coal, and say, Lord, we're all in. We're here to follow you. Do with us as you desire. And for those who've never come to the Lord, just say this, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I repent of my sins. Forgive me for all that I've done wrong. I believe, Jesus, that you died for my sins. You rose again from the grave. You were delivered up because of my sins, and you were raised up for my justification. I come to you now, Lord. Use me, teach me, send me forth in your precious name. Amen and amen.